So we just were led in worship by our children's choir, and as I was just didn't notice in the first hour, but I think there are 15 young women and 3 young boys. And right now, that may be a little embarrassing, but that's really good for them in the future. Those are good odds coming down the pike, man. Anyway, we're covering strength for the journey, how to be strong, stay strong in the way of the Lord. And the passage that we're looking at is Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. And here the scripture, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is the word of God. So my thesis this morning is this: if we're to have strength for the journey and to live well and to finish well in our walk with the living God, then we must underscore what Paul is saying here. We must load our hearts with the glories and goodness of Christ, who is resurrected, ascended, and rules from heaven above all names that have ever been given, the hierarchy of demons, and every name that will ever be given. We are to glory in Christ. Later in this book, Paul talks about the Christian's armor, and he gives 6 pieces of the Christian's armor. He talks about the belt of truth. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness that covered you from here to here, that protected your vital organs. And the breastplate of righteousness is not what we do. It's what Christ has done for us, that's freely given to us. He talks about having your feet prepared by the gospel of peace, so you can have traction and stand firm. And he talks about taking up the shield of faith, by which he says you quench the accusations and the fiery darts of the devil. And the helmet of salvation that protects you as you're thinking and shows you how to think. You think eternally. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So all these 6 pieces of armor are centered in the reality of the gospel of grace that builds confidence and hope. So Paul's writing to this young church at Ephesus, just a couple of 3-4 years old, in a huge city, cosmopolitan city, and in that city is one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis, a beautiful building that people traveled for miles and miles around to see and to worship in. And so Paul goes to Ephesus, and let me just recap some of what happened in Acts chapter 19. He goes to Ephesus, and he preaches the gospel, and some people believe, and the church is formed. And then he starts going to the synagogue week after week to convince them that Jesus is Messiah, who rose from the dead and has ascended to heaven. And as he does this, some wild things happen. Listen to chapter 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So, I mean, people were being healed. Pieces of fabric that touched Paul's body, and they were healed. And so there were some exorcists who supposedly cast out demons. They saw what was happening, and so they started mimicking Paul. Even though they didn't know Jesus, they would say, "I, in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches, do this." And there were 7 brothers whose father was a high priest in the temple, the Jewish temple. And these 7 brothers were trying to do this. And they came up to a man. This is a wild story. They came up to a man and they said, who supposedly was ruled by evil spirits. He says, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims to come out. It says, but this, the evil spirit answered them through this man, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And then the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I mean, this guy, incredible strength, jumped on seven guys, overpowered them, beat them, tore their clothes, and they ran out in disarray. And this spread throughout the city of Ephesus, and the church took notice, and they had a huge Thanksgiving service, and people brought in their manuscripts dealing with the worship of Artemis, the god of fertility, the temples there. They brought in their shrines, they brought in their parchments, they brought in all this stuff, and they made a huge fire and burnt all this to distance themselves from evil. And the Bible says that it was such a conflagration, such a great fire, that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a ton of money. And then they're giving away, they're getting rid of all this stuff that kept them from the worship of Jesus. So in the aftermath of that, there's a guy that made little silver altars that represented the worship of this god named Artemis or Diana. And so he reasoned, he said, if these people really believe and start teaching that Jesus is the only God, there's only one God, and they shouldn't be worshiping other idols. We've heard that, and they should make idols, first and second commandments. I'm in deep trouble. My means of making money is gone. So he called the other people in the Artemis altar building guild, and he said, listen, this is bad. This is bad for our business. And they caused a commotion. They started accusing Paul of weird things. And they grabbed two people that were accompanying Paul and preaching the gospel with him. And they started berating them. And Paul said, I've got to go in and take care of this. And Paul's friend says, don't you dare. This is a mob. They could tear you limb by limb. And so they came together and they had this riot. It was just an out of control riot. And it says this, he said, if you really buy into this, then our magnificent god, Artemis, will no longer be worshipped, and we're in trouble. And verse 32 says, as they came together, now some of the crowd cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. It's just a mob. In fact, the Bible says that for 2 hours, they kept shouting at the top of their voices, 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. This was a wild place. Ephesus was a wild, wild place with the worship of all types of idols and weird, crazy stuff going on. And so if you were a young believer at this church, I think you had every right to say, man, who am I? I mean, I've only been a Christian a year or two or a few months. Who am I to stand against, Paul says, this hierarchy of demons? He says, who am I to stand against the rule and the authority and the power and the dominion, these hierarchy of demons? Who am I to stand against them? Am I going to hear the same response from these demons that these guys heard? Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize, but who in the world are you? Who do you think you are? Well, here's the answer. The answer is, I am in Christ. I am clothed with his forgiving robe of righteousness. And my Christ, eternal God, is risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven and he reigns from heaven. And his name is greater than any name that has been given or ever will be given in the centuries and the centuries and the centuries to come. I am a follower of this Jesus. We say the same thing today. One commentator says that they lived in a world that had an extraordinary fear of hostile spiritual powers. And Paul is writing to say, this is the way you engage with the forces of darkness. you make a beeline to the glory of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and the fact that this Jesus reigns over everything. That is the Jesus you worship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 or 13, he says this, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus? Wild beast. So what were the wild beasts? Was he thrown into the arena? We don't think so, but we don't know. But he fought. You fight wild beasts. So I've had the privilege of traveling to places and speaking at missions conferences to missionaries. And one of the places I've been several times is Bangkok, Thailand. And I'll try to make this PG-13. But Bangkok is a huge city of 11 million. It is, Thailand is a beautiful country filled with very kind people. And yet, we are told that up to 1/6 of the gross national product in Thailand is tied to the sex industry. Every immorality that's imaginable to man can be easily gotten in this place. There are certain places in Thailand where if you walk down the street in the middle of the day, people will accost you. Do you want this? Do you want that? Do you want this? Do you want that? Especially Bangkok and a place called Pattaya, the south of Bangkok. And I was in Pattaya 2 times because the Thai Baptist encampment, this very rustic, is next to this incredible street that's given over to prostitution and everything you can imagine. It's wild. So it's just very difficult. So whenever I went to Thailand, I always say to people, man, pray for me. It's a tough place. And I would always go with, always went with my wife. A few years ago, I was out and about, and a young guy came to me, 24, 25, really good looking, really nice guy. He said, Pastor Brown, I don't think you know me, but I've been going to church and been going with some friends, and I've become fully convinced that Jesus is God in the flesh who died on the cross for my sins. I said, that's wonderful. And we sat down and we talked. I said, well, what's going on? What are you going to do now? He said, well, I don't really be working the rest of my life, so I'm going to take off a few months, kind of a gap year, a few months. And I'm going to backpack through Europe and Asia. But I really want to spend a lot of time in Thailand. And I said, okay, oh, great. I said, who's going with you? He says, nobody. I said, I would not go by myself. Just wouldn't do it. Don't do it. Be with another person, another guy who knows the Lord. And so we hear that and we go, man, that's tough. Aren't you glad you live in the holy city? That's what Charleston's called, the holy city. You fight wild beast as well. And one of the devil's chief ploy is to get you to think, we don't have the same issue. There are wild beasts you fight every day on your campus, in your neighborhood, at your job. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage in the worship guide. He says, I fought wild beasts at Ephesus. He says, but if the dead are not raised, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then let us join in with what the people say around us. Quote, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor. So you are surrounded, brothers and sisters, here in Charleston, South Carolina, in the year 2023. You are surrounded by a culture that says this, you know, let us eat, drink, and be merry, because, you know, life is short. Let's just OD on ESPN or the Kansas City Swifties or, you know, whatever you want to do, but let's just do that, you know? It's just no big deal. I mean, eternity, who knows? And see, that could just seduce and wear your spirit out. We fight wild beasts as well. And then the culture at large. I was reading this article this week, and I just went, are you really, really? The headline is this. Front page, both Wall Street Journal. Animal communicators are making their way from the fringe to being socially acceptable. An animal communicator is somebody that can communicate with your pet. So Listen, I mean, this is so beyond me. Anyway, he talks about a young woman who's 34. Her first name is Nikki. She's a former attorney. She's been trained as an attorney, but now she's a full-time pet communicator. She lives in Philadelphia. During phone sessions with clients, she has connected with hundreds of house pets, including dogs, cats, turtles, horses, cows, and pigs. Their sessions, cost, listen, 90-minute session, $550. She has a waiting list of 7,600 people. She says that she not only understands these messages from animals, but also channels what they are feeling in their own body. This is a bunch of junk. This is it. This could be demonic or just stupid or both. And it talks about a woman named Kate Williams. Oh, she knows her name. This is an article. She's from Dallas. She's 30 years old. And she had a terrible few months. Her husband died of a brain aneurysm, and one of her two dogs died that she loved dearly. And so she got in touch with this pet person in Massachusetts. Williams had not ever been involved in psychic stuff other than going to New Orleans and having tarot cards read for her, which you should never do, by the way. Ouija boards, really, this is bad stuff. Williams had read about this woman in Massachusetts and contacted her for a session about her remaining dog, a beautiful German Shepherd. And she said, "This was definitely my anxiety rearing its cute, beautiful head about how he was faring after the death of his brother and my husband, his master." She learned through the pet communicator that her dog understood that his brother and her husband were not coming back. But her dog also informed the pet communicator he wasn't enjoying how many people had been coming through their house as of late. She says, quote, "He mentioned that he does not like that because the focus is no longer on him and his toys," close quote. Now, I read that and I go, well, first of all, let me just say, I don't want to offend you, but whenever I see a person that goes down the road and says, "Ask me about my grand dog," I want to throw up. You're not a grand dog. You have grandchildren. And I mean, a dog is, I love dogs. I'm a dog lover. But men and women are made in the image of God. Now, there are no pet communicators. This is either stupid or evil or both or off, whatever. That's the culture we live in. Whatever. This is becoming acceptable in our culture. I always think about the kid story where somebody stands up about the emperor without any clothes on and says, "Man, the emperor's naked. What are you doing?" So I'm going to stand up and say, this is balderdash. This is poppycock. You're surrounded by that. So if you think for 1 minute that you don't have to be fully armed to fight the wild beast, you're wrong. So I'm going to give you 3 points. But to be honest, it's the same point stated 3 different ways. So if you get the second, third point, say, "Didn't he just say that?" The answer is yes. Okay, so it's just the same point stated 3 different ways. Then I'm giving an application. Number one is this. If we are to fight the wild, if we're to fight well and to live well, we must always run to the resurrection that's found in Jesus. We always do. We always run to the resurrection that's found in Jesus. Paul, I love the way Paul is praying this prayer, and he says, listen, this is great stuff. He says, I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your love. I keep you in my prayers, praying for you, that the God of the Lord Jesus may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. And then he just loses it. He said, this is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us. Paul is so moved. I think he goes from you here. It really, it's us. He's just carried away with the greatness of Christ. If I'm to fight well, I've got to glory in the greatness of Christ, the resurrected, ascended, reigning Jesus. And for, again, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if the dead aren't raised, i.e. Jesus, then let's join the crowd that says, let us eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we might die. Life has no ultimate meaning. So we run to the resurrection of Jesus. I read a book this week by a British evangelical. That's a wonderful book. And he said that, when he was a young man, he was 27, and he was just beginning his ministry at a church. And he said that he befriended a PhD in musicology, which is a very hard degree, by the way, PhD in musicology, who was a professional musician. And as he got to know him, they became friends, but his friend contracted leukemia, and he died. And he said, I was with him the last couple of years of his life, and a few months before he died, I went to visit him. He says, I want you to do my funeral. I said, man, I've never done a funeral. And then so he said, 3 days before he died, happened to be this 3 days, I went to see him. And as we were talking, he said, I blurted out. I was 27. I wasn't thinking real well about this. I've never done this before. I said to him, how are you dying so well? This guy's 35. He's young. And his friend said this. He said, my friend looked at me and said, don't ever forget, Jesus is risen from the dead. Death is not the final word. Leukemia is not the final word. Resurrection bodies, Jesus risen from the dead, incredible hope. So I just say, if we are to go forward with joy and hope and courage, we run to the reality of Jesus, always. In fact, really, we should be singing, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Number two is that we if we're to fight wild beasts, and we all fight them, we must be people who understand and glory in the reality, especially of the resurrection. To quote Martin Luther's hymn, if we in our own strength can fight, our strivings would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. See, so we glory in Christ. We have confidence in Christ. Verse 20 says that this is that which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him as the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, all the demonic host, and gave him a name that is above every name, that not only in this age, but also in the one to come, the name is Jesus. So this confidence is because of who Christ is in us. We all know the story, or many of us know, the story of David and Goliath. This is just good stuff. David's the shepherd boy, 15, 16 years of age. He's taken some food to his three oldest brothers, and what happened every day, a champion named Goliath, who represented the bad guys, the Philistines, would come out, and Goliath would thunder forth the challenge, send your champion, I'll fight him, whoever wins conquers the other army. No bloodletting, just for one person. And they were quaking for fear. The army was quaking for fear. Who can fight Goliath? David's 15, 16 years of age. And he hears the champion. Let me just, some of the things David says. This is what he says. Who is this non-believing Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Living God. And later he goes to see King Saul. And this is what he says to King Saul. He says, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this non-believing Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Do you hear that? It's all about God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hands of this non-believing man. And then he goes out with a slingshot, 5 smooth stones. And he comes out and Goliath laughs at him. And this is what David says. This is really good stuff. Then David said to the Philistine, non-believer, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies. Whom you have defied. This day the Lord or deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of your army this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. I read that and I go, David had incredible confidence in the reality and the leadership of God. There is a great God who rules the affairs of men and women, and we trust him. And I think, God, give us that confidence. I was reading a book a couple of years ago about the seven deadly sins from the Middle Ages. Seven deadly sins are pride, greed. I shouldn't be talking about greed on the Thanksgiving week, but just hear this. Lust, envy, gluttony. Once again, Thanksgiving week, tough thing. Anger and laziness. Seven deadly sins. And the book went on and talked about how to conquer the seven deadly sins. And really, the conquering the deadly sins was like a well-meaning grandmama talking to you, or mama. It says this. How did he conquer pride? Be humble. How did he conquer greed? Give money away. How did he conquer lust? Don't go there. How did he conquer envy? Be thankful. How did he conquer gluttony? Understand the benefits of being temperate. How did he conquer anger? Just tell yourself, be patient. How did he conquer laziness? Just say, work harder. See, my problem is, all that is okay, but how do Christians address the seven deadly sins? How do you conquer pride? You glory in the cross. And you say, when I deserve judgment and when I was dead, you breathed life into my being. How do you conquer greed? You say, well, God loves a cheerful giver. I've been bought with a price. I should glorify God with my body, so the Bible says. How do you conquer lust? You load your mind with the greatness of Christ and your desire for him. How do you conquer envy? You say, well, I am what I am by the grace of God. God's in control of my life. Everything I have is a gift from him. How do you conquer gluttony? Well, my body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. I need to be careful. How do you conquer anger? You say, well, God, the Bible says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. James chapter 1. This is something, God, take away anger. How do you conquer laziness? You say, well, I have one life. I need to live it with a sense of calling. I mean, it's just a totally different perspective. If I'm to go well, brothers and sisters, if I'm to fight wild beasts, I've got to be someone who glories in the greatness of Jesus and his work in me. Number three, if I'm going to be a person who goes strong, I need to understand that Christ reigns. We call it his heavenly session. He is the ruler. He orders my days. He's above the hierarchy of demons, the rulers and authorities and powers and dominion. And his name is greater than any name that ever has been given or ever will be given in the centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries after him. His name is supreme. God rules, and he's glorious, and he's good. Now listen, when we fail, and everyone here fails, nobody here is without sin. We all, at times, struggle with various sins. So when we fail, there's failure that leads to shame. Shame is good, and that it's the shame that says, I need help. It's saying that the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. So failure, shame, and then there are kind of two options. When we fail and we have shame, a lot of times people just withdraw. We've all had friends that have done that. I've done that at times. I just withdraw. Or we live in denial. The other alternative to failure and shame is I run to the cross. And I realize that God loves me with an everlasting love, that God will never cast me out because I'm his child. They'll discipline me for my good, but they'll never cast me out. I mean, that is so freeing. So I just, we go to the cross because we realize that there is a God who rules and uses the brokenness of our lives to build us. Last week, in the Wall Street Journal, there's an article, the cover of the review section. Review section is the best part of the Wall Street Journal on the weekend. It's a review of books or articles. And it's just, but last week, this is a lead article. And it's entitled, "Why Are We So Obsessed with Sam Bankman-Fried's Parents?" Now, if you haven't followed this, Sam Bankman-Fried is a brilliant young man, just 31, who got involved in what we call a Ponzi scheme, whereby he really cheated people out of, we think, billions of dollars. I mean, a lot of his, they lost everything. It's gone. His parents are professors in the law school at Stanford University in Palo Alto, California. That's the cream of the cream of the crop. And so it just says, why? It says, the operatic family saga showed us not just the deranging effect of parental love, but the limits of privilege and good intentions in saving our children. And it quoted I'm just reading a couple of things. It was astonishing to think that these very smart people, his parents, again, professors at the law school at Stanford, sitting through the trial and continuing to believe their son is innocent in the face of overwhelming evidence. By the way, he was convicted. He's going to be in prison for over 100 years. 100 years. And it goes on and says this. His father said this, quote, "Sam will never speak an untruth. It's just not in him." Yeah. Then it says this. His mother said, "My son could never have done this." And this is a telling paragraph. One fascination of this operatic family saga is that what it reveals about the ultimate futility of privilege and the limits of our ability to save or even help our children. You can do all the right things, correctly identify and nurture your child's strengths, infuse in them morally upstanding values, and they can still crash and burn. What we are seeing in this story is the failure of good intentions or good values or substantial resources to protect a young person from himself. And they're just saying, you know, the writer of this story is a professor at New York University, charges their cultural studies. As I read that, I thought, is this person a parent or a grandparent? Because the truth is that we parents can lose all objectivity. We can. And so as a parent, we blow it and we have to deal with children that are less than perfect. We do. So, okay, failure, some failure, shame. Do we hide? These people are in gross denial. My son could never tell an untruth. Is there a parent here that can really say that? Come on. I had two wonderful children. One was a little bit more wonderful than the other, but I love them both, okay? So you're in denial. And then you say, well, you know, maybe the children didn't get it, but when the grandbabies are born, you go, maybe we can have perfection in this grandbaby. Not going to happen. See, where do you go with your brokenness and your sorrow and when you've blown it? Do you just withdraw or deny, or you go to the cross and do you say with the psalmist, "Blessed is the man whose sin is covered, whose transgression is forgiven by the blood." So in closing, I'll make an application statement in 5 minutes. So in this passage, Paul is saying, load your mind with the greatness of Christ. Love him with an effective, outgoing, enthusiastic love. Understand his undiluted, unquenchable love for you. And then understand your destiny. He's risen. He's ascended. He reigns. Now, so a lot of times I'll take a word And I just kind of pray through the word acrostically. So I'll just give this to you. The word laud, L-A-U-D, means to publicly express thanksgiving. There's an old hymn from 870 that says, "All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King." It means to publicly express praise. So as you pray through this, just think L-A-U-D. Let me give you what that means very quickly. L, load your minds with the greatness of Jesus. Biblically read and think and saturate yourself with who Jesus is and what he's done, that he is eternal God, and he has given us a hope in our calling, and he's given us glorious riches, and he's given us innumerable greatness found in him because he is the resurrected, ascended, reigning Jesus. So you load your minds. You think well. Listen, think well, brothers. Think well, sisters. I'm going to give you two quotes from one of my favorite books by a guy named Jonathan Edwards. Died in 1758. It's called Religious Affections. It's in the worship guide. He says, "Holy affections are not heat without light, but evermore arise from some information of the understanding, some spiritual instruction that the mind receives, some light of actual knowledge. Knowledge is the key that first opens the hard heart and enlarges the affections." You hear what I'm saying? Knowledge, grappling with, glorying in, meditating on, turning upside, that opens our hearts. You see, there was a guy named Tim Keller who died just a few months ago. Wonderful man. And he gave this illustration. I think it's a good illustration. He said, our affections and really our thinking is like understanding these things. It's like buying a can of pop or soda. Then you put in your 4 or 5 quarters in this one machine that you use all the time, and you punch the button and nothing happens. And so you know this machine, you have to shake it. I've done that on several occasions, especially when nobody can see me. I've done that. But you shake the machine and the soda can comes out. He says, that's how the Christian life is you know these things, but to really get them in your soul, you've got to shake and think it. See, you've got to shake and think it. So we load our minds. I would just plead with you to read and soak and think through the scriptures. Say, Holy Spirit, open my eyes to see the beauty of what's being said here. So we load our minds. And then A is that we ask for affections. We plead for affections. So let me push you here. I'll just read one sentence from Edwards. He says, "Religion, which God requires and will accept, does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. In nothing is vigor or strong emotion in the actions of our hearts and minds required as in the Christian faith. And in nothing is lukewarmness so horrific as when we worship the living God." So what he's saying is that we plead, Lord, give me affections that are deep and strong and bind me to the cross. Let me see the beauty of Jesus. I mean, sometimes, you know, our emotions are just kind of dull and dead. Holy Spirit, come afresh. Now, this week, we'll have meals with people we love. And some of you will welcome family members who may have been gone 2 or 3 months, maybe haven't seen in, maybe a half year, but they're coming to town, maybe a year. And if you're sitting there and they walk in the house on Thanksgiving Day and you're watching TV and they walk through the door and say, "Hey, man, good to see you." And you say, don't even look up. Man, what was that community? Man, that's horrible. I mean, your kid walks through the door. Maybe they've been overseas. They've been gone for 4 or 5 months, or your sister, your brother. And you jump up and you embrace them and you hold them and you say, "Man, it's good to see you." That's the proper response. To have somebody walk in that you dearly love and you don't even give them eye contact or get up out of your chair, that is horrible. And yet, I will confess to you, so often I come to the Lord and I'm so casual. I'm so casual. I don't really cry with all my heart. I'll hail the power of Jesus' name. Almighty God, I praise you. So I would just say, ask God. God, kind of dead. I plead for affections. You is the unsearchable, unquenchable, exhaustive, inexhaustive love of a living God for us. God, if you're in Jesus, God will never, ever, 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 ever cast you out. Man, you're there. He'll discipline you for your good, but he'll never cast you out. I was thinking about this. This is one of my favorite songs. It's by the Geddes. I love the Geddes. This is entitled, I Will Wait For You. Just two short stanzas. Were you to count my sinful ways, how could I come before you, your throne? Yet full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand redeemed by grace alone. Full forgiveness. So put your hope in Christ alone. Take courage in his power to save. Completely and forever won. Completely and forever won by Christ emerging from the grave. I will wait for you. And then D is your destiny. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. But even your destiny in the here and now. The Lord is good. I mean, our eternity awaits. Listen to Psalm 18. I just love this. Verse 30. This God, his way is perfect right now. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. And he starts the psalm by saying that this Lord is my strength, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my refuge, my shield, my horn of salvation, my stronghold. Behold, our God. That's it. Load your mind with the greatness of Christ. Here's my challenge. I gave this to the men, that man to man on Friday. Let me give it to you now. So we're going to be in various settings. My challenge, if you're a follower of Christ, let's use this time to speak a good word for Christ. Example. I could say, because this is my experience now, I, as we talked, said, you know, this has been a very difficult 13 months for me in some ways, especially because in the last 13 months I buried my mama and my daddy. And they're wonderful people. But my hope is that because they believe that Jesus was God and died on the cross for their sins, that they're in heaven. And that just has given me so much hope. That's it. If you want to say, do you have that hope, whatever. I mean, we need to speak it. I know, speak it. Just say things to people. But seize the opportunity with grace and kindness and just do it. May his name be praised. Lord, thank you for this day. I pray you'd just really open our eyes to see the goodness of Jesus. So good, so good. Thank you that you are the resurrected, ascended, reigning one, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the ages and ages and ages and ages to come. There's no other name than the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.